want to thank y'all again for giving me an opportunity to share the Lord's word and to have an opportunity to encourage. And I think instead of fiddling with the equipment, I'm just going to attempt to do this looking at my slides and just letting you follow along in the scripture. This lesson is to help us understand one of the false doctrines that you are going to run into and be ready to help those people that believe in this not to believe. And that might come in the form of you having a discussion with somebody and somebody standing over here that hears the answer and is convinced. I mean, the way we would like this to turn out is that the person standing and talking to us is convinced. Sometimes that does happen, but not always. But sometimes it's a person that's listening to you. It might be your own child. It might be just somebody, right? But the Lord did want us to be ready to give an answer. And in fact, He commanded us to. So if you don't know what you've got to answer, it's hard to be ready, isn't it? And I agree with the philosophy that we don't need to study the arrows. We need to study the truth. Learn the truth first. But if you don't understand the adversary, what their narrative is, then you won't necessarily be ready to give an answer. And so, yes, learn the truth first and foremost. And then you have something solid to compare. If you learn falsehood first, you're probably not going to go any further. Or if you do, it's going to be a while. Because a lot of times falsehood will convince you because you just don't know the truth. So the thing that I want to present to you to help you understand what the devil's saying. And the devil doesn't have just one thing. He's got bunches of things. Whatever takes you away from the truth, right? And some things work with some people and other things work with all. And he's playing the whole field. And so there's a lot of attacks we got to be ready for. We got to make our kids ready, our brethren ready. Calvinism is one of those. And just like many of the other false doctrines, they've come up with some pretty convincing arguments. It's taken them a while, a few centuries, but they've come up with some pretty convincing doctrines and narratives, and we need to be ready to answer that. So there are five fundamental doctrines of Calvinism, and they've actually encoded that into something you may have heard of. You may have heard some people talking about an acrostic, which is like a word that's, when it's spelled out, the each letter stands for another word. That's an acrostic. And the acrostic they use is TULIP. It's one of the oldest ones that I'm aware of. And it basically is the essence. It doesn't describe everything in their doctrine, but it does describe the essence of their doctrine and how specifically it was created long after John Calvin died, by the way. He never used the TULIP acrostic. He was German, so he probably didn't know the word TULIP. I think he was German. Anyway, he wasn't English. I know that. But his doctrine persisted after him, and the people who followed his doctrine eventually came up with this acrostic while they were in the middle of discussions with the Armenians over free will. And so this is again, like I said, the essence of their doctrine, the difference between them and people who believe that humans have a ability to, of their own free will, choose to do what God wants them to do. So, let me read to you a presentation that describes the in brief what this doctrine is. It says, and this is on Wikipedia. It says, Calvinist theology is sometimes identified with the 5 points of Calvinism, also called doctrines of grace, which are a point-by-point response to the 5 points of Arminian remonstrance. And it refers to the Calvinist-Arminian debate, which serve as a summation of the judgments rendered by the Synod of Dort in 1619. Calvin himself never used such a model and never combated Arminianism directly. The points, therefore, function as a summary of the differences between Calvinism and Arminianism. And Arminianism basically is like free will. And by the way, don't mistake those people for actually teaching true doctrine. They did believe in free will, but, you know, the Calvinists believe in Jesus Christ too, right? But not as a complete summation of Calvin's writings or the theology of Reformed churches in general. In English, the points are sometimes referred to by the acronym TULIP, though this puts the points in a different order than the canons of Dort. The central assertion of these canons is that God is able to save every person upon whom he has mercy, and that his efforts are not frustrated by the unrighteousness or inability of humans. So let me translate all that theological gobbledygook. The basic essence of this is God has picked some people to be lost and some people to be saved before they ever existed and before before they ever did anything right or wrong. And those who he's picked to be saved will be saved regardless of anything. And those that he's picked to be lost will be lost regardless of anything. It's called predestination. Now, if you may have noticed in Romans 8, the Lord actually does use the word predestination, but it's not the way these people do. Okay? A very different concept. And that's a lesson for another day. Okay, so the TULIP acrostic stands for these things. And we'll just look at them one by one, Lord willing. And in their own words, too. In other words, their doctrine, and then we'll compare the scripture with that. T, total depravity. And I'll try to explain these later, but I'm just telling you the names of these. U is unconditional election. And that doesn't mean what you would think it would, but we'll get into that. L is limited atonement. That also does not mean what you would think it would, but we'll get into that. I is irresistible grace. And P is perseverance, or some people say preservation, perseverance or preservation of the saints. Okay, So what are those talking about? Total depravity. So in their words, the doctrine of total depravity, also called total inability, asserts that as a consequence of the fall of humanity into sin, every person is born into the world is enslaved to the service of sin. Now they're talking about infants that can't even talk. Okay? People are not by nature inclined to love God with their whole heart, mind, or strength, but rather all are inclined to serve their own interests over those of their neighbor and reject the rule of God. Thus, all people by their own faculties are morally unable to choose to follow God, not free will, and be saved, because they are unwilling to do so out of the necessities of their own natures. The term total in this context refers to sin affecting every part of a person, not that every person is as evil as possible. Jacob Arminius himself and some of his later followers, such as John Wesley, also affirmed total depravity. And that is not us. We are not followers of Jacob Arminius or anybody else but Jesus Christ. And we certainly don't teach total depravity. So this boils down to this. They believe that a infant that can't even talk is born evil. Not as evil as possible necessarily, but just born evil. And what they're noticing is that we all have a fleshly body, right? But that doesn't make a baby evil. God actually tells us when it is and how it is that a person becomes evil and dies. Okay? And by the way, one of the implications of this, and this actually makes them a little bit unpopular, but they have to say it to be consistent, is, as one of them said, the road to hell is paved with the skulls of aborted babies. Okay? They believe every aborted baby goes straight to hell. I mean, this is some pretty messed up stuff. But God doesn't agree with that. Thank the Lord. Right? In Romans 7, in verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law." Okay? So he's telling you how he came to know sin. In order for him to know the law, first of all, he had to be able to talk and understand human speech. He also had to be exposed to the law itself and know what it says and comprehend it in such a way that, as he describes as we keep reading, that he has to make a decision. Am I going to serve God or my flesh? So let's listen to what he says. "For I had not known lust," so he uses lust. He's using his own personal death, okay? He's telling us how he died. "I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence," that's like desire. "For without the law, sin was dead." You notice? Did you catch that? Without the law, sin was dead. What is sin? Sin is transgression of the law, right? Well, if you don't know the law as a child, then how are you going to sin? Right? And he says, without the law, sin was dead. So there's a point in his life when he did not know God's judgment about lust. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now he's alive and he's writing with his own hands, so he's not physically dead. So that death was a spiritual death. Impossible to argue anything else. All right? So he died spiritually. He says, but I was alive without the law once. So there was a point in his life where he did not have the law, that he was alive. But Calvinism says that you're born dead. You're born sinful. You're born evil. What a dismal outlook on life, right? And God says, no. Paul was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, so came to him, obviously, because the commandment was, thou shalt not lust, was written thousands of years before he lived. When the commandment came, sin revived or came alive, and I died. So at that point, sin entered into him spiritually, and he died. All right. In Matthew 18 and verse 3, it says, Matthew 18, 3, and he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So, how does that work if children are inherently evil? Right? So there's plenty of passages in the scripture that just don't even make sense given the assumptions that the Calvinists make. In Psalm 51 and verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. I actually worked for a guy in Columbia. His name was Kurlewicz. His last name was Kurlewicz. He was my boss. Really nice guy. He was a Calvinist. And just as even and, you know, just never got mad or anything. But he and I were discussing about original sin. And he was, you could tell he was thinking, I got this guy. In sin did my mother conceive me. And I said, that's more about David's mother's morals than him being born sinful. The only time in my life I ever saw that man get mad. Because he knew I had him, right? And I mean, I just kicked the stilts out from under his entire theology. So that's an important thing to understand. They misuse this passage to say, I was sinful from birth. In fact, you'll see some translations that actually translate it that way. Okay, that's why paraphrastic versions are dangerous, is because they put their own understanding into the translation instead of just translating the words. Psalm 51:5 was that most likely David was born of fornication. This is back when men had multiple wives. So that could still happen even though he was the youngest son. So the next part, the you. So that's total depravity. Children are born wicked. Go to sleep, little creep, right? All right, sorry. Inside joke. You is for unconditional election. Okay, so here, in their own words, the doctrine of unconditional election asserts that God's choice from eternity of those he will bring to himself is not based on unforeseen virtue, merit, or faith in those people. Rather, it is unconditionally grounded in God's mercy alone. The doctrine of unconditional election is sometimes made to stand for all Reformed doctrine, sometimes even by its adherence as the chief article of Reformed Christianity, and they go on and on. Let me just, because we're starting to get close on time, let me just summarize some of this stuff. Unconditional election is that God, this is their doctrine. God did not choose anybody to be saved based on any criterion. Basically, it was random chance. He made the decision regardless of how good he might foresee you to be, because they believe that God can actually see the future. Regardless of how good he might foresee you to be, or anything good you might do, or any will of your own, he just picked you. And if you're the picked one, you will be saved and you will act saved. And if you're not the picked one, you might act saved and you're still not saved. Okay? It's a type of fatalism. So there's a bunch of different types of fatalism. Mechanism is one. That's kind of an atheistic version. The Greek fates and all of that, or whoever it was that had the three fates. Lots of fatalism. This is a fatalistic doctrine. So what does the scripture say? 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because, that's key, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they believe a lie, they might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Where did the initial cause come from? So the Calvinists have it backwards. They said, because God chose them to be condemned, therefore they did not love the truth. God says, because they didn't love the truth, he sends them a delusion and they're going to be condemned. Exact opposite. Okay? Very powerful scripture to answer unconditional election. Revelation 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that hears say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Whoever will. So it is initiated by whoever will. Right? And so Calvinism, of course, their version of that is you won't will to come unless God moves you to, right? All right. So, again, opposite of what the scripture says. Matthew 16 and verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The will comes first. Okay? Whoever wills. And their philosophy again is, you might want to come to Jesus and he won't let you. Okay? That's not what this says. L, limited atonement. But in essence, the doctrine of limited atonement is that God's atonement was not for all of mankind. It was for a limited number of people. And there's probably too many passages that defeat this to go over them, but basically the grace of God has appeared to all men. Right? But there are some passages like 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6. He says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Okay, so Christ gave himself for everybody. One of two things. Either everybody's going to be saved, according to Calvin, right? If he gave himself for all, then everybody's going to be saved. Or it depends on your choosing God, right? In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him that died again. Died and rose again, rather. In Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus who's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance, and so forth. And he says just a few verses down, he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, according to Calvinism, God's already done that for you. You can't make it sure. But here he says, diligence is required to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. So doing, add your faith, virtue, virtue, knowledge, temperance, these things. If you do these things, you shall never fall. That's not what Calvinism says. Hebrews 2 and verse 2, the word of God, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast and every transgression, disobedience received a just recompense or reward. So that word, sure, make your calling and election sure, is bebios, which is to be secure. This is not about a simple reassurance of yourself. This is actually to secure your election. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and irresistible grace. Again, limited atonement is God's atonement's limited to individuals, not to all of mankind. And wasn't even offered to all of mankind, really. So, irresistible grace. And this is, in essence, that, as they say, God overcomes people's resistance to obeying the call to the gospel. Basically, again, you don't have free will. God overcomes your free will and turns your will toward him if you're one of the ones that are picked. And it also says when God sovereignly, like as in, you know, just purely based on his own decision, purposes to save someone, that individual certainly will be saved. So a lot of people call that once saved, always saved. And there's actually two versions of that, by the way. So this is the Calvinist version. So 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, under the Calvinist model, God has to be willing to the exclusion of all other factors. God has to be willing that some individuals not come to repentance, regardless of what they choose, regardless of whether they want to follow him or not, regardless of anything, he's going to pick them for condemnation. This says God hasn't picked anybody. They pick themselves. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's see, First Timothy 2 and verse 4 said that God is God would that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's two passages there that are in clear, direct opposition to Calvinist doctrine. So if he's willing that all should come, all men should be saved, and not willing that any should perish, the only way that people could perish is if they choose. Right? And that's God's will is not the only thing involved in this case. It's also our own will. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, he also says, I subdue my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. So that word castaway is the same as the passage here. I should have read this first. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily what is called today. And then he goes on to show how these brethren who the blood of Christ wherewith they were sanctified. So if they're sanctified, according to Calvinists, they're one of the ones that got picked. And here in Hebrews, he's saying, well, but you can unpick yourself, apparently. So much for the most certainly will be saved part, right? So that word rejected in Hebrews 6 and verse 8 is the same as castaway in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. So in Hebrews 12 verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Well, according to the Calvinists, that can't happen. Especially not as a result of diligence. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. So bitterness is actually something that can unelect you, by the way. Just heads up. So 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever and ever. So grace is not just an on-off thing. It's actually something that you can grow in. And if you understand grace is favor, then, if a man suffer as a Christian, and if he suffer wrongfully and take it patiently, this is favor with God. So you can actually grow in favor with God, right? Depending on how well you do that. So last one, and I know we're over time, but just... Be patient with me for a little while. Patience is one of the things we have to have. Perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. And in essence, the doctrine is that if you are picked to be saved, nothing can make you lost, period. And we've already seen a couple of passages that defy that, very clearly defy that. Hebrews 10 was one of them. But in Galatians 5 and verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Well, according to Calvinism, that don't happen. Right? You might not ever have grace, according to Calvinism, but you can't fall from grace, according to them. Well, guess what? Apparently you can. And in particular in this case, if you try to be justified by the law of Moses. And Galatians 4 and verse 9, but now ye have known God, or rather known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, to whereby ye desire to be into bondage? According to them, that can't happen. Hebrews 6 and verse 4 is impossible for those who were once enlightened, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, to renew them again to repentance if they fall away. Calvinism says that never happens. Well, apparently it does. Okay, Hebrews 10 again. By the way, that was Hebrews 10, 26 through 29 is a absolute unanswerable one. So, lots in the scripture that falsifies this doctrine, and hopefully this was helpful to prepare you to have an answer for that. Thank you very much for your attention, and let me just exhort this. You can fall from grace, okay? You can get into a bad spot, even if you're a child of God, and God loves you. Now, the thing he said, though, is that who he loves, he's going to rebuke and chasten, right? And so if you get in a bad spot, he'll do that, not because he's mad at you, but because he's going to save you from dying. That's why, you know, a kid wants to touch the stove and you yank them away, and they're like, "Wah!" You know, that's us, right? So I said that to say this, if you need prayers, because we've been told to pray for one another, this is an opportunity. It's not the only opportunity. You can call up anybody. But we all want you. We want you coming with us, right? But this is an opportunity. And the Lord did say it makes a difference when you all pray. He says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, and if two of you agree on anything..." And obviously with conditions, but nevertheless, it does make a difference if you've got your brethren praying for you. And this is an opportunity we want to offer you to ask for that. While we stand and sing.
I found my Lord, and He is my one.